Well, to start off things this morning, I wanted to do a little bit of audience participation with you. Now, in this particular circumstance, I don't have any chocolate-covered mints to give you. So I'll just ask you to raise your hand if this has been true of you. How many of you have celebrated communion by coming to the front of a church and receiving the bread and the cup? Show of hands. How many have had that happen? Okay. How many of you have received communion by waiting in your seats and having the bread and cup passed around? That's what we do here, right? How many of you have been required to have an interview with a pastor or an elder prior to communion to make sure that you're not harboring some unconfessed sin so that you would not be receiving the body and blood in an unworthy manner? Anybody? Yeah, it happens. That happens in churches, and we'll talk about why. How about this? How many of you have practiced communion from a shared bread and cup? That is, you pass around one loaf, tear off a piece, you pass around one cup, take a sip, wipe the rim, pass it to the next person. How many people have had that experience? Yeah. I see from some of your faces, you're like, that's gross. And that's what they did in France, at the church in France that I went to. So I was glad to discover that there's this thing called intinction. And what that means is you take the bread and you dip it into the wine and then you eat it like that. How many have done the Lord's Supper like that? Yeah, so that's what I did in France. I was an intincter. I don't ask all of those questions to say, okay, so this is the right one and the rest of them are wrong, but I want to show you that the church has for decades, centuries, really differed in its way of handling the bread and the cup. The church has often been concerned about how we treat the bread and the cup. And sadly, sometimes the church has got hung up on how we treat the bread and the cup. I agree that it's important, but there's a bigger issue tied into the Lord's Supper that sometimes gets forgotten. How we treat the bread and cup is important, but equally as important is how we treat each other. The bread and the cup we receive have implications for the way that we treat each other. That's certainly the central theme for the passage that we're going to look at this morning. Paul writes explicitly to the Corinthian church to help them to think about what it is that they're doing as they do the Lord's Supper. This is what they were doing. How many of you have been to a communion like this? Some of them would get together for a meal, and by the time that everyone had arrived, some of them were already drunk, and they'd eaten all the food that was there for everybody else, and so the well-off didn't have any, the less well-off didn't have anything to eat by the time they arrived. Anybody? No? Okay, good. Phew. But that's what was happening in Corinth. That's the Lord's Supper in Corinth. And so Paul ends up writing to the church to say, hey, guys, it's not just how you treat the elements, it's how you treat each other. So Paul's message is pretty straightforward, and we're going to handle it in three parts this morning. The situation, the standard, and the solution. The situation, the standard, and the solution. So that's the slide for the situation. Just leave it there, Ross. Please and thanks. First, the situation. I would characterize it something like this. Look at what you've done. Look at what you've done, Corinthians. I invite you to join me in chapter 11, verse 17. So we're at chapter 11, verse 17. If you have it open in front of you, you can see what's happening here. Paul writes to the Corinthian church, and he says this. Now, in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings are doing more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there must be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat or drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you about this? Shall I praise you in this? Certainly not. Here's the situation. Look what you've done. When the church at Corinth, of course, gathered, it would look different from what we do here. Many times the church gathering would be a meal. So like every Sunday was eating Sunday in Corinth. And that meal would usually lead to a point at the end of the meal where they would break bread and share wine together as a commemoration of Jesus' death and resurrection. Instead of being united by that, though, the church in Corinth was being pulled apart. The believers in Corinth would have come from very different social circumstances. And Sunday as a rest day just didn't exist, right? The government didn't mandate weekends. And so on top of that, there were a lot of Christians in the early church who were slaves and servants and tradespeople. They couldn't just get out of work whenever they felt like. They couldn't just hop off on Sunday. So the church needed to meet when they could, early in the morning or late at night, usually. Now, on top of, in addition to the slaves and servants, there were also some more wealthy people, those who maybe didn't work, they had inherited their living, or some of them who owned their own businesses, and so they could, you know, knock off work whenever they felt like. So it appears that what happened in Corinth on Sundays was a bunch of the rich guys would get together, they would bring their picnic baskets to share with the rest of the church, their jars of wine. And they would gather together before the meeting itself started. And then one of the guys says to the other, Pringle dare, I'll bet you can't just eat just one. And before you know it, they got the wine out, the wine's flowing, they're getting drunk, they're eating all the food, and before you know it, all of the food that they brought to share with the whole congregation is gone. Then when the workers and the slaves and the servants show up, with barely anything to contribute to this meal, what did they find? A bunch of rich guys having a jolly old time, and no food for them. They came to celebrate the redeeming grace of God, and what did they get? A few crumbs and a reminder that they were socially inferior. What shall I say to you, Paul says? Shall I praise you? Certainly not. He sees these divisions as they are very unbiblical. He sees them as God's way of identifying who's actually paying attention to the gospel message here and who's just along for the ride. So that's the situation. Look what you've done. To address that, he goes on to the standard. And he lays before them words that we know well, don't we? The situation, it's not the Lord's Supper you're eating. I don't even know what you guys are doing. But here's the standard, the Lord's Supper. If I may, he's going to say that to them, look what Jesus did. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. Read between the lines there. Guys, I know you know this because I'm the one who told it to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. And after he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. That's a picture of selflessness, isn't it? The bread is symbolic of his body. Knowing that it would soon be broken on the cross, he broke the bread, gave it to them. That's selflessness writ large. Jesus didn't cling to his own rights. He didn't work to preserve himself in this moment. He selflessly gave himself up for the benefit of others. Verse 25, in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. That's a picture of sacrifice. Think about what you know about Old Testament sacrifices. How do you seal, think about what you know about covenants. How do you seal a covenant? With a sacrifice. Right? You ritually kill an animal to say, if I don't keep my part in this covenant, may this happen to me. Jesus knew that he would shed his own blood. He would be the sacrifice that would seal this covenant. So he takes the cup and he said, my blood will seal this new covenant that God is making with you. A promise to give you life, to redeem you, if you will only believe. Those concepts, selflessness and sacrifice, are so central to the Lord's Supper that I think that they form the central thought for this passage. The Lord's Supper means selflessness and sacrifice. the Lord's Supper means selflessness and sacrifice. Right? Those words sum up everything that the Lord's Supper represents. It's no wonder then that Paul says, for as often as you eat this drink, eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death, his selflessness and his sacrifice until he comes. You know, this is the epitome of selflessness and sacrifice. That's at the heart of the Lord's Supper. Look what Jesus did. And by implication, Corinthians, why do you not look like that? You know, the Lord's Supper remembers, it celebrates Jesus' selflessness and his sacrifice. The Corinthians' Supper celebrated Jesus' death with selfishness and self-preservation. Right? Me first was the theme of the Corinthian table. Do you see how backwards that is? Celebrating Jesus' death by separating the congregation like this is like celebrating David Suzuki's legacy by having a giant tire fire. Right? What the Corinthians are doing is like celebrating the life and times of Richard Simmons by lounging on the couch and eating an entire bucket of fried chicken. It's contrary. Paul points the Corinthians back to the standard and he says, this is not just an act to remember, but it's a memory to act on. This is not just an act to remember, but a memory that we need to act on and act like. The Lord's Supper means selflessness and sacrifice. That was true for Jesus. But if we're going to honor him, if we're going to truly follow him, then it needs to be true of us too. So that's the standard. Look what Jesus did. And then the solution. Look at what you're doing. Like, look at what you're doing. Critically evaluate your behavior. Is there anything contrary to the cross in it? Look at verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are sick and weak, and a number of you have fallen asleep, died. But if we judged ourselves, then we would not come under God's judgment. That's the solution. Look at what you're doing. Now, the common way of understanding this passage is to take that eating in an unworthy manner part and to understand that as meaning taking communion with hidden, unconfessed sin. So that's where this practice of fencing the table comes, interviewing people before the Lord's Supper to make sure that they're not living some sort of lifestyle that's entirely opposite to the will of God. Root out the sin. Now, I agree that the Lord's Supper is absolutely a valuable time for introspection and honest examination. And commentaries will agree that that is true too. But they and I want to push it one step further. Think about how this whole 17 through 34 is unfolding. Look at what you've done. Look at what Jesus did. The whole thrust of this has been community, community, community. Right? Look how you're treating each other. Look how you're treating each other. Look how you're treating each other. It would be really weird if he took a rabbit trail here in two verses to talk about individual hidden sin and then come back to community, community, community again, especially when there is blatant offensive sin going on in the Corinthian community. Look really closely at verse 29. Anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. Okay, what does he mean by the body of the Lord? I'll give you a hint. This is chapter 11. In chapter 10, Paul writes, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. And then in chapter 12, Paul is going to say, now you are the body of Christ. You are the body of Christ. And each one of you is a part of it. Paul's making a very clever double entendre here, where at one point he's saying the body, and he means Jesus' body. But he also means the body, Jesus' body, us. The Corinthians were failing to recognize that the people beside them in church were, in fact, the body of Christ. And so by going ahead and eating, by dismissing the needs of the body of Christ in the people beside them, they were sinning against the literal body and blood of Christ, which was broken, given for the benefit of those people. The Lord selflessly gave up his body. The Lord self-sacrificially shed his blood. By belittling the people he did that for, we are sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. So Paul calls the Corinthians, he calls us, to look at our attitudes, to evaluate the way that we think about other Christians. Are we able to embrace them as treasured children of God with sacrifice and selflessness in our hearts? Or does a me-first attitude prevail? Apparently, the situation in Corinth was so offensive to God that there were people getting sick. There were people getting weak. There were people dying. Paul has no problem seeing in that God's remedial discipline, right? Not punishment, but discipline to bring people back, to bring them to confession, repentance, and true faith. Rather than spend a whole lot of time thinking about whether that happens today, I think that we should be glad to say it doesn't seem to happen immediately and take the opportunity to grow and to say, yeah, well, we have this grace. Let's share grace with one another. And then Paul, of course, concludes with some very practical advice, right? If you're hungry, just eat at home. The Lord's table is not about satisfying yourself. If you're hungry, grab a snack. Just don't get a chicken sub at Subway because it's only 50% chicken. Did you see that on CBC yesterday? CBC website yesterday, all about chicken sandwich, only 50% chicken. The rest is 50% soy. Sorry, Subway. Sorry if anybody owns Subway. What were we talking about? The Lord's Supper is not about satisfying ourselves, but about acting with the selflessness and sacrifice that is true of Jesus. I expect that the implications for us are pretty clear, right? But let's just run back through it with our look rubric. Look at what we've done. Look at who we are as a church. How's our community life? Are we willing to treat one another with selflessness and with sacrifice? Are there structures and inequalities in the church that have found a place, are there structures and inequalities of the world that have found their place in our church? Are we reproducing the inequalities of the world in our church? She shouldn't. Does class define us or does Christ define us? Would the people who frequent Friendship House or Why Not feel comfortable here with us? Personally, I'm pretty optimistic about the answers to those questions. I don't know what's hidden in your hearts. I'm optimistic, though, that if somebody came with earring spacers and also said things that might make us go, "Whoa," if they profess faith in Christ, that they would feel welcome. Look at ourselves. Look at what Christ did. This is why we do communion, right? Julie, I liked your children's story this morning. Because, I mean, there are so many things that we remember on a daily basis, isn't there? But we constantly need to kind of set them aside so that we don't forget this one in the midst of the scissors and crayons and bracelets and Pokemon cards. We need to set this aside and say, look at what Jesus did. Remember the intensity of what he has done for us. None of us was inherently lovable. Each of us were broken and stained in our own way, but Jesus gave himself to make us redeemed children of God. He, in his selflessness and sacrifice, is our standard for sure. And finally this, look at what you're doing. look. That's the hardest one, right? Am I treating anyone in this church in a way that would diminish their value as a much loved child of God? Am I loving other people the way that Christ has first loved me? I remember the first time that I studied this passage was before Julie and I were married, more than 10 years ago now. And in that time, I came across this account from the missions context. There's a tribe, I don't remember exactly where it was now, but they had this practice. They came to faith, the community came to faith in Jesus, and so they had this practice that before they did the Lord's Supper, this grass wreath would appear in the community, and it would go on somebody's door. And when the wreath was on their door, it was time for them to evaluate their lives, to evaluate themselves, and to look at any conflict they had with other people in that village. They had to stop and say, what conflicts are here that I'm avoiding? What do I need to work through with these people? And until they had worked that out, they wouldn't pass the wreath on. Once they had dealt with issues, and they would pass the wreath to the next house. Their turn. They would not hold communion until the wreath had made itself its way all the way around the village to say, we have honestly made an effort to work out our conflicts with one another, to be sure that we are treating one another in light of the sacrifice that Jesus has made for us. That's a powerful picture, isn't it? And maybe a good idea. We might not have a wreath, and I'm not going to suggest that we should have a wreath, but it is important for us to see the Lord's Supper not just as an individual time of confession and repentance, which is good and which is valuable, not just an individual time of gratitude to say, wow, this is what gives me life. This is what gives me purpose to say, no matter what happens to me, no matter what people say about me, God loves me deeply. This is a time for us to commit to one another as a church, to serve one another with the love, the sacrifice, the selflessness that Jesus has already shown to us. That's what we remember. The Lord's Supper is not just an act to remember, but it is a memory for us to act on. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for giving your body and your blood as a sacrifice. Thank you that it does give us life. God, in this moment, I'm struck that we are in all sorts of different circumstances, and maybe some of us do need to hear, yes, Jesus died for you. The Son of God loved you and died for you. That is at the heart of the communion message. God, I would pray that you would encourage all those who need that in their own hearts. I pray too, God, though, that you would push us beyond thinking just about individual spiritual things at the table. Help us to understand that this has implications for how we treat each other. Burnt offerings and humble pie are on offer at the Lord's table. Help us to act with the humility and the sacrifice that we see displayed in the Lord's Supper. We pray that you would speak into our hearts now. Help us as we come to you to say how we need your grace. Oh, how we need your grace, God. Draw us ever nearer, and thank you for the invitation to come to your table, to be renewed, to be cleansed anew. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.